While you're turning to Hebrews 6, let me mention, if you know Lorraine Kemp, or even if you don't, unless God intervenes with a miracle, she's not going to be with us much longer. And I think that she and Paulus would appreciate a visit. She's up at the Peaks in room 9. If you get a chance to go by and just tell her you're from the church and pray with her, I know it would mean a lot to them. We are in Hebrews chapter 6. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are the tape and printed messages available afterward as well. And don't forget, if you'd like, you can sign up online and get the tape, the printed message sent out each week, or there's a place on the registration form to check that as well. Hebrews chapter 6, and we are at verse 4. We're going to cover down through verse 8 this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Well, we come to what is arguably the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament to interpret. The problem with the text we're going to study this morning is this. There is no view that is free of problems. Every view you take has a difficulty that you have to learn to live with. And so I am not going to be dogmatic this morning, and I'll say right out, if you don't agree with the view I propound here this morning, blessings to you. Dig in and come up with your own view. I counted well over 35 commentaries or sermons trying to see if I could find a single one that answered all the questions well, and none of them resolve all the problems to my satisfaction. So when you come to a text like this, you have to be submissive to the Lord and say, Lord, give me further light and understanding here. I don't understand, and try to go forward in a spirit of obedience to what you can understand and not get hung up on the part you can't. There are dozens of differing views on a lot of the details, but when you boil everything down on this passage, there are basically four major views of major routes you can take, and then a lot of sub-routes under those major ones. Two of these, as I'll explain in a moment, I think we can dismiss fairly quickly because they are in contradiction to other scriptures. The other two views have more merit, and again, you can take your pick as to which problems you choose to live with, and I'll explain to you why I picked the view that makes the most sense to me. So let's look at the four major views. The first one we could call the Arminian view, and it is the view that true believers lose their salvation if they fall away from Jesus Christ. Now, consistent Arminians, and I use the word consistent because there are many who are inconsistent. They hold to the Arminian views of many of the issues, but then when it comes to eternal security, they inconsistently say believers are eternally secure. But consistent Arminians see you can't hold that, and so they deny the eternal security of the believer, and they deny the perseverance of the saints. Now, those doctrines are not completely synonymous, although sometimes we think they are. But let me explain the difference. The doctrine of eternal security is often expressed, once saved, always saved. And if a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, then he receives eternal life at that point, and he cannot lose it. The Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints agrees, certainly, that if a person is truly saved, he will not be lost because salvation is of the Lord and God keeps those whom he saves. And so they would agree, but Reformed theologians draw a distinction at this point that they see a distinction between a person's decision to receive Christ and God's actually saving a soul. In other words, salvation is not a human decision where you pull the lever and it's automatic, all the blessings come out the slot, so to speak. But rather, salvation is of God. Salvation is a mighty, miraculous working of God where he changes a human heart, raises them from death to life, and of course, once he gives them that life, they are eternally secure. But the question is every decision representative of God changing the heart? And Reformed view would be, well, time will tell. We have the parable of the sower, for example, where you have the seed that sprouts up right away on the stony ground or the other seed on the thorny ground. And at first it looks, wow, yes, this is genuine. But as the story goes on, you know, they die out and do not bear fruit to eternal life. It is those who endure who are genuinely saved. So in other words, the Reformed view is there is such a thing as false faith. People who profess to be saved, but they are not genuinely saved. And so time will tell and reveal the true condition. Consistent Arminians, though, as I said, teach salvation depends on man's will. And since man can will himself into salvation, they say, man can will himself out of salvation. And serious sin is what does that. And Arminians are a little hard-pressed to determine which sin does that or how many you have to pile up when you're out, because who doesn't sin daily, in thought at least? But that is their view. Now, they have two big problems with that view, in my estimation, and we can't go into this for sake of time. First of all, there are many, many, many scriptures that say that a true believer cannot be lost, and I don't know how they deal with all those texts. But the second problem they have with our text here is, if you can lose your salvation, you will notice in verse 6, you can't get it back again. It's one strike and you're out. And most Arminians don't want to go there. They want to have a way that if they lost it, they can still get it back again, lose it, get it back again, so on. And hopefully you're in when you die, so you go to heaven. But this text says if you lose it, it's impossible to get it back again. So that's a problem. Anyway, I dismiss that view because it simply violates too many scriptures. The second view is called non-lordship salvation view, and it is the view that genuine Christians can deny the faith and yet they remain saved, although they lose their rewards in heaven. A man named Zane Hodges, who was one of my professors at Dallas, and an organization called the Grace Evangelical Society are the main advocates of this view, along with a man named R.T. Kendall, who is pastor over at Westminster Chapel in England. But they hold to a decisional view of salvation, and they reduce saving faith to a notional idea, that is, to a mental assent to the truth of the gospel. So when a person says, yes, that makes sense, I believe that, that person is saved, and they would say that repentance is not a part of saving faith. And so the person can make this decision to say, I accept or trust Christ, and then they can go out and become an atheist. They could become a lifelong immoral person or drunkard or drug user, totally deny and repudiate the faith both by their life and their words, but they're eternally secure because they believed once and that belief is sufficient to get them into heaven. That's essentially the view. Now, the problems with that view are so numerous, I can't, again, go into them for sake of time here. All you have to do is read James and 1 John, in my opinion, and I had Mr. Hodges for 1 John, and it was appalling how he reinterpreted that text. But read James and 1 John, or if you want, read John MacArthur's book, Faith Works, where he soundly refutes this false view. The Bible is clear that a true believer may sin, and may sin grievously. Look at the case of David or Peter denying the Lord. But it's also clear that there are some who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, and they are not truly saved. In the Old Testament, of course, he's not believing in Christ in the New Testament sense, but Balaam is an example. In the New Testament, you have Judas. You have Simon Magus, as he is called in Acts chapter 8, and then many, many other scriptures that show that a person who believes in Christ is going to walk with Christ. And the overall tenor of their life will be one of obedience and faith in Jesus Christ. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And in case you didn't understand what he's saying, he clarifies it in the next verse. "The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty clear, it seems to me. So a person who falls away, as our text says, and crucifies again to himself the Son of God and puts him to open shame, in my estimation, is not a believer who's just losing his rewards. He's talking here about a person who will be eternally condemned. The third view that, again, here I would grant some merit to this view, although I don't accept the view, is what we might call the hypothetical view. And that is the view that the author is speaking here of something that cannot happen, but he's using it as an example or a warning to say to the Hebrew Christians, let's press on. The impossibility that is mentioned here is variously represented. Some say it's apostasy. Some say it's getting saved all over again. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, he explains and seemingly, I think, advocates this view in the footnote there. And I quote it here. He says, "To fall away is impossible, since according to this view, true believers are eternally secure. But the phrase is placed in the sentence to strengthen the warning. It is similar to saying something like this to a class of students. It is impossible for a student, once enrolled in this course, if he turns the clock back, which cannot be done, to start the course over. Therefore, let all students go on to deeper knowledge." Now, the advantage of this view is it explains the phrases in verses 4 and 5 to refer to genuine conversion, and I admit they certainly seem to be describing someone who is converted. In fact, Charles Spurgeon advocated a view, a version of the hypothetical view, not the same as Ryrie's, in a sermon called Final Perseverance, because he could not accept that those phrases were referring to an unbeliever or a false believer. He explained that true believers cannot fall away. It's impossible. And the reason it's impossible is that God keeps them from doing so. And if they did, it would negate the efficacy of Christ's atonement, Spurgeon says. And therefore, it's not something that's going to happen. And if they did fall away, then restoration would be impossible. There are others, then, who argue that the hypothetical warning isn't against falling away from the faith, but he's saying it's impossible to go back and start salvation again, to lay again a foundation of repentance and faith, as he says in verse 1. So there are many variations, but they all say it's a hypothetical warning, something that couldn't really happen, but the author is using it to strengthen his argument. Now, I reject this view for two reasons. First of all, to me, it has always been an utterly confusing way to make that point. Every time I hear this explanation, I'm always going, huh? Say that again? You know, and it never has rung true to me or made sense. Every time I read it, I have to reread it, and I think, why would the author say something in such an utterly confusing and convoluted manner? So I don't think that's the view. The second reason I reject this view is a hypothetical warning is no warning at all. If something is impossible to do, why do you need to warn somebody not to do it? Now, Spurgeon tries to get around this and counter it by saying that God uses this warning, namely, if you fall away, you'll never get restored, to prevent Christians from falling away. And he uses the illustration of, say there's a deep precipice, and God tells his children, if you fall over the precipice, you'll be dashed to pieces and you can't get back up to the top again. And Spurgeon says, this leads the believer to cry out, Father, hang on to me so that I don't fall over. And he says, therefore, the warning keeps the believer in holy fear and dependence on God, because he knows if he were to go over that edge, there could be no restoration. Now, the analogy that he's giving is valid only if what he's trying to prove isn't true. In other words, if it's impossible to fall over the edge, maybe somebody's put a 50-foot high fence along the edge, and nobody could possibly get over that wall and fall over the edge, then if it's truly impossible, you don't need to warn people, don't go near the edge. What he's trying to prove is unproven. It just doesn't fit. In other words, a hypothetical warning is really no warning at all. And the same thing is applied if the warning is against going back and getting saved all over again, which a good friend of mine was arguing with me by email this week for his view on that. And to me, that variation ignores the seriousness of what it means when it says fallen away. So anyway, I think something more serious than starting the Christian life over again is at stake here. And I don't think it's hypothetical, because, again, a hypothetical warning is pointless if it's truly impossible to do. So that leads us to the fourth view, which is the view that I espouse in spite of the problems. And it's what we might call the false believer view. And that is that the author is speaking here of people who had been associated with the church and the blessings of the church, but they are not truly saved people. Now, the people then in verses 4 and 5, according to this view, they're in the Hebrew church. They appear to be saved, but then something happens, usually a crisis, maybe persecution or something. They show their true condition and turn away and repudiate their faith in Christ. They go back either to Judaism or to the world. And in so doing, they side with those who crucified Jesus the first time, thereby crucifying to themselves the Son of God again, and they put Jesus to open shame. Either by their words or by their lives, what they are saying to people is, listen, I tried the Christian faith, and it doesn't work. Take it from one who was inside. I was there. I know all about these people. This is just a phony thing. And they deny the faith and thereby turn many away from the faith and repudiate the standing that seemingly they had. And for such apostates, the author says, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. They have hardened their hearts against the truth that they were exposed to. And although they looked for a while like they were saved, their lives now show they never were saved. Now, as I said, there are problems connected with every view, and this view has some problems, and I want to explain them. There are two major problems. First of all, the terms in verses 4 and 5 sure sound as if they are describing true believers, not false believers. I mean, why else would the author pile up all of these terms that he uses there if he's only describing false believers? The second problem with the view is, if these people were never truly saved in the first place, then what is there to fall away from? And how can he say that they can be, it's impossible to be renewed to repentance if they never truly repented in the first place? And so those are the main objections to this view. And I admit those are problems. And so you have to pick the problems you can live with. But I think that the principles that I'm going to explain next on how we decide which view is correct mitigate those problems, and I can live with them. So let me explain how to come to a view of which view here is correct. There are two main factors to consider. First of all, you have to ask the question, which of these views fits best with the context, the argument, the situation that the book of Hebrews addresses? And as we've seen over the weeks, the book of Hebrews is addressing a group of Jewish Christians who, under persecution or the threat thereof, are tempted to go back to Judaism, to leave the faith and return to Judaism. And so the author is building up a case on the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is far superior to Moses, to the law, to the sacrificial system. And he's saying, if you go back, you're moving from the final revelation God has given back to an older, inferior system that cannot save you. In chapters 3 and 4, as we've seen in our study in the last few weeks, the author picks up the negative example of Israel in the wilderness. And he repeats over and over Psalm 95 to warn these Hebrew Christians not to fall away because of having an evil, unbelieving heart. Israel in the wilderness, he says, hardened their hearts, and in God's wrath, he did not permit them to enter his rest. And so he urges them here not to fail to enter God's rest through the same example of unbelief and disobedience that Israel had in the wilderness. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, for example, he warns them, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, as I pointed out when we went over those chapters, I think especially in chapter 4, the entire nation of Israel had put the blood on the doorposts in Egypt and had been spared the destroyer's penalty on their firstborn sons. The entire nation had come out from Egypt and had been so-called baptized by Moses through the Red Sea. And as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10, that was a picture of baptism. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, which was Christ, as Paul again puts it in 1 Corinthians 10. In other words, they all ate the manna. They all drank the miraculous water that came forth out of the rock in the wilderness. They all lived under the protection and illumination of the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night. They all enjoyed all of these spiritual benefits, and yet most of them, God was displeased with them and laid them low in the wilderness because of their disobedience and unbelief. They even had the gospel preached to them, it says twice, chapter 4, verse 2, and again in verse 6, but it didn't profit them because it was not united with personal faith and with obedience. And because of their unbelief and disobedience, they did not enter into God's rest, which is a picture of salvation. Now, there are many parallels between Israel's experience in the wilderness, as he's just explained in those chapters, and the terms that he is using here in verses 4 and 5. They had been enlightened in the sense that they had been exposed to God's truth, even to the gospel. And so in that sense, they were enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gifts spiritually in the deliverance from Egypt and physically in the manna that God had provided. And probably in verse 4, when it says tasted of the heavenly gift, it's a reference either to Christ or to salvation. But again, it's a corporate sense here. He's speaking about the whole body of people who came out. To be made partakers of the Holy Spirit, the next phrase there in verse 4, means to be sharers in the Spirit. And probably it has reference again to the gift of salvation and to the gifts of the Spirit that were manifested in the Hebrew church. But Israel in the Exodus, again, had experienced all of the miraculous signs in the plagues and all of the miraculous provisions that God had given in the wilderness. So corporately, they all entered in and partook of God's miraculous provision in that sense. To taste the good word of God in verse 5 refers again to the many promises that God had given his people, especially in the gospel. And again, this was a corporate thing of Israel in the wilderness, taking the manna and sustaining themselves with it and all of that. And a picture, they had all come out of Egypt, but all were not saved through personal faith. They also had tasted of the powers of the age to come, which is a reference, I believe, to miraculous powers. And in the Hebrew church, it would refer to the miraculous sign gifts that God gave at the first to confirm the gospel. The author made reference to that in chapter 2, verse 4. But as you know, it's possible for someone even to perform miracles, not just to witness them, but to be the actual vehicle for performing miracles. And yet Jesus says some will stand before him on the judgment day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out many demons and perform many miracles in your name?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7. Now, the analogy that the author uses in verses 7 and 8, and I'm dealing here with context. We've looked at chapters 3 and 4 in the context. Now, right in the immediate context here in verses 7 and 8, I think is a major key to understanding verses 4 through 6. He talks about the ground that drinks in the rain, and the picture of the rain is God's blessing on the land. And all the ground receives the rain. But if the ground, he says, brings forth a crop, then it represents God's blessing. That's what it's made to do. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, that fits in again with the analogy of Israel in the wilderness, and it's the point of his warning in verses 4 through 6, that God has poured out his blessing on the nation. They've all drunk in the rain, but the question is, what are they producing? Are they going to respond in faith and obedience and produce a crop unto eternal life, or will they respond in unbelief and disobedience and produce a crop that is cursed and are almost cursed, and if it continues in that state, they will face the fires of eternal judgment. And so I think that that's his point here, is some of the Hebrew people in the church, in the Jewish church there, they had seen the blessings of God in salvation. They had seen how God was at work in this assembly, in many people coming to Christ, in perhaps miraculous healings, who knows all the things that happened. And now they're tempted to say, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Judaism, because that's really good enough. And this Christian stuff's just going to catch us a lot of persecution. And so like Israel in the wilderness, having hardship and all of that, they're thinking, this isn't good enough. Even though we've seen all that God has done, let's go back. And the author is saying, if you do that, you are on the verge of coming under the very curse of God. And if you die in that state, your end will be the burning fires of eternal judgment. Now, verse 9, also in our immediate context, reinforces this interpretation when the author says, "But we're convinced of better things concerning you, brethren, namely things that pertain or accompany salvation." And the word "and" there in the New American Standard is what is called epexegetical in Greek, and it means it's explanatory. So you could say better things, that is, the things that accompany salvation. And he's referring back, I believe, to the five things in verses 4 and 5. So the implication in verse 9 is, the things that I have just mentioned, or the people that I'm just referring to, aren't truly saved, but I'm assuming that of you as a congregation, that doesn't apply to you because you are going on in salvation, that you're not going to go back. And so that is the sense in which I interpret this passage. Now, the question remains, well, if they didn't possess salvation, really, then why does the author say it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance? How can you be renewed to something that never happened in the first place? And here we turn to the second factor that helps us to properly interpret this passage, and that's the question, which view best fits the many other biblical texts and examples? And when you look in Scripture, and I wish we had extra time, we could go to each of these. We don't, so I'll just mention them and you can look them up later. But there are many other biblical references to people who made a false profession of faith, who repented, quote unquote, but it was a false repentance, not unto salvation. Balaam, I mentioned. If you read his story, when the angel confronted him through the donkey and all of that, he seemingly repented. Said, okay, I'll go God's way. But he never did. He never did. And the New Testament uniformly condemns Balaam as a lost man. Same thing with Judas. When Judas saw what happened to Jesus, it said he felt remorse, and he even repented to the degree that he took the money back and threw it down in the temple and said, I don't want this money. But Judas was lost. He went out and hanged himself. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Peter condemned the apostates. He says, and listen to this language that describes these men, who after they escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So these are men who have left the world and its defilements knowing Jesus Christ, Peter says. But listen to what he says then. They are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment that he handed on to them. And so I believe that both the broad and the immediate context of our text here in Hebrews, plus these other biblical texts and examples about apostasy, show that it is possible for a person to make a profession of faith. They look like a Christian, they talk like a Christian, they even behave like a Christian, but in their hearts, they've never truly repented of sin. They've never truly trusted in Christ. And so they weren't truly saved. Now, when he says fall away in verse 6, I think he means to deliberately repudiate and reject Jesus Christ and the salvation that is through faith in him. And they do so in light of substantial knowledge. They have heard the gospel. They have seen it in other lives. They say, I want nothing to do with it, and they turn back to the world. And in so doing, repentance becomes impossible. Not for God, and God, with God nothing is impossible, but morally impossible because they have hardened their hearts to substantial truth and light, and in that way placed themselves beyond repentance. And so we can sum up the idea of the text by saying that repentance becomes impossible when a person has been exposed fully to the blessings of God's people, and then they fall away through deliberate unbelief and denial of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I acknowledge the difficulties with that view, but I think that view fits best with the tenor of the book of Hebrews, with the other biblical warnings about apostasy, and so on. Now, having spent most of my sermon here explaining the text, which I don't like to do, but on this one it was necessary, let me just close with some brief application, four of them. First of all, I think that the text clearly says to us it is dangerous for us to traffic in Christian matters and then to disobey or reject the light that God has graciously given us. And in answer to the question, well, why does God pile up all of these terms that sound like salvation in verses 4 and 5? It seems to me that he is warning us about how far we can go in matters Christian, and yet our hearts are not right before God. In other words, a person can look like a Christian, talk like one, even act like one, give all the phraseology, no doctrine, and he's not saved, because salvation is a matter of the heart. I remember when I first read Jonathan Edwards' a treatise concerning religious affections, I'd been a pastor for many years when I first read that. And frequently, as I read it, I stopped and just examined my heart to say, am I a Christian? I mean, Edwards just raises the bar. It's kind of a scary book to read, but it's healthy. I think Spurgeon's phrase was, it's pleasant in the drinking, or no, unpleasant in the drinking, but healthy in the bowels, was the way he puts it. Kind of like medicine. But, that book really makes you wonder, am I saved? Wow, what is genuine faith? And it also opened my eyes to the fact that there are many in evangelical churches who, as Paul puts it in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And so take it to heart. You know, is your heart right with God so that your life flows out of a heart that has been made right through faith in Christ alone? The second application, it's dangerous to profess faith in Christ, but to have no evidence of fruit in your life. See, God is raining down his blessings. That's the picture of verse 7 and verse 8. And each of us needs to ask, what is my life producing? Am I producing thorns and thistles, or is my life producing the fruit of the Spirit? And I invite you again, read through Galatians 5:19-23, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and be real honest and say, is my life being less and less like the deeds of the flesh and more like the fruit of the Spirit? It should be, if you know Christ. Now, I'll grant, it's a process. One of the deeds of the flesh, outbursts of anger. How many believers struggle with that? But you ought to be gaining victory, is the point. And if you've been a Christian for many, many years and you say, well, I'm just an angry person, something's wrong. God should be rooting that out of your life and making you loving and gentle and kind and all the other fruits of the Spirit. There's just no way around that. So examine your heart. Third application. It's dangerous not to practice frequent repentance. See, we mistakenly think, oh, I repented years ago when I came to Christ, and that was the done deal. Repentance should be daily. It should be an everyday kind of thing. As often as you have a sinful thought, you should repent of that thought, turn from it, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. It just ought to be a daily thing. As I've mentioned to you before from my trips over to Eastern Europe, the people who are not evangelicals call evangelical Christians over there repenters. And I like that label. I think that's a good one we ought to adopt in America, because evangelical has become so watered down. What does that mean? You can almost believe anything. Evangelicals should be repenters. And as you get into the Word of God, it is going to confront you daily with, whoops, you know, my life isn't matching that. And that's the time you repent. And that's how you grow, is by daily walking in repentance with God. And then finally, it is dangerous not to worry about this warning if your heart is calloused, but it's also dangerous to worry excessively about this warning if your heart is tender before God. And I'm trying to strike a balance here. In other words, to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. If your heart is calloused, again, I think one reason the author uses such strong terms in our text is to shock those who are being desensitized about their sin and say, wake up, deal with your sin before God on the heart level. And this isn't just a warning to believers to grow up in their faith, although it is that, but it's also a warning to those in the church who think they're believers, but they're not, to deal with their unbelief and their lack of repentance, not to fall away before they come and stand before God and face eternal judgment. True believers repented of their sin, they go on repenting of their sin, and they persevere until the day of Christ Jesus. To jump ahead, we'll see in chapter 10, he says in another similar warning, you have need of endurance. And then again, thinking the best of them, believing the best, he says, but We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So believers move on and go on in faith, go on in repentance. So there's only one way, and that's the way of faith and obedience, even in the face of trials or persecution or hardship. To go back is to crucify all over again Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for you. And the author is saying, to give up on Christ when you see what he did for you, how can you do that? How can you put him to shame all over again by renouncing your faith and leaving the church and going back in the world and saying there's no reality in Christ? The author's saying, don't do that. Just move on in Jesus Christ, because the option might be spiritually fatal. On the other hand, if your heart is tender toward God and you are striving daily against sin as you ought to be, you ought to heed the warning. I'm not saying just disregard it, but don't overly or excessively worry about it. Sometimes Christians are so introspective and they are so burdened that they just can't move on in victory. And so I'm saying, if you're walking with Christ, keep on doing that and he will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. And this warning is for those whose hearts are in danger of being hardened. Father, I pray you would give us wisdom and understanding as we struggle with a difficult text, that we might not shrug it off if we need to apply it, and that we might apply it daily in the sense of walking in genuine repentance before you. We thank you for the full and perfect salvation you give in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to cleave to him, to cling to him, to go on believing in him in spite of hardships and struggles and perhaps sometimes confusion, that our faith would be strong and growing in Christ. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.